the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord and let's ask that he would bless the reading this morning. Please join me. Gracious God, we ask now, Lord, that as we open your word, you would open our eyes. Prepare our hearts to receive all that you have to tell us. Lord, we know that when the word is being preached, Satan is at our elbow. He's always seeking to distract us, always seeking to draw our attention off to other things. He reminds us of the things that we have to do this week. He helps us to be irritated at minor annoyances, things that would never normally grab our attention for even a second. He turns our eyes to watch people walk in and walk out. He causes us to daydream relentlessly. And in doing all of these things, we know he's just snatching away the seed as it is falling. We pray, O Lord, that you would thwart him. We pray, O Lord, that he would not have his way this morning. We pray instead, Lord, that you would grip us with the words of your Son, Jesus Christ. These are the most important things that we will hear all week. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear these words as though we were hearing the directions out of a burning building, for they are just as important. For while the way out of a burning building may preserve our life, the word of Jesus Christ leads us to eternal life. We pray now, Lord, that you would be with us. Help us to hear. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, and then I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 14. I remind you that this is the word of the Lord. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus at the Jordan, we read about that way back in Matthew 3. That event ended with God the Father, you remember, speaking from heaven and declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We know that God the Father is always pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ. But the same obviously can't be said for the Pharisees. Their displeasure, as we read in what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing, was growing moment by moment. And here we have ominously read that they were moved beyond merely trying to discredit Jesus, merely trying to show him up in the eyes of the people. Now they are beginning to plot to actually kill him. "We have to get rid of this man. We have to do away with him." We read those words. And, you know, I think as Christians, we tend to get used to hearing that kind of thing whenever the Pharisees are being spoken of, whenever we're reading the New Testament. But do we stop and we consider how little sense it makes? Do we stop and say, what's going on here? I mean, they're treating Jesus as though he was the greatest criminal who had ever walked the face of the earth. Somebody who needed to be eliminated immediately. And yet, that's not the case at all. They're angry, not because Jesus is doing evil. They're angry because Jesus is doing good. And in fact, the more Jesus does good, the more they hate him. The more he heals, the more he teaches, the greater the esteem of the people for him, the more they hate him. They confront him, as they did here, with difficult questions. And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus answers them perfectly. And Jesus doesn't answer merely in the way that so many people do today, with opinions. "Well, saying in my opinion, blah, blah, blah." What he does is he goes back to the scriptures and he proves to them from the word of God that what he is teaching is the truth. He answers them perfectly and he shows how mistaken they are in their own beliefs. And yet the result of that teaching is that they hate him more. They clearly prefer their own falsehoods to the truth that Jesus Christ is teaching. And they, at this point, are absolutely bound and determined that they are going to stick with their phony religion of works righteousness and made-up rules over the heart religion that Jesus is teaching any day of the week. In fact, when confronted with this heart religion that is truly pleasing to God, they want to destroy it. They want to wipe it out. Now, we read that of the Pharisees and we say, well, that's Pharisaism in a nutshell. But we would be wrong. We would be making a terrible mistake, brothers and sisters, if we thought that the Pharisees were the first people in history to react this way to true religion. Or the first people to hate those who worship God in spirit and in truth. Because, of course, that kind of hatred goes all the way back to the very first family. And, in fact, to the first two brothers. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Genesis 4:1 so we can see what it is I'm talking about here in the Word of God. Now, you know, of course, Genesis 4 is the first chapter after the fall of man, after the fall and the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. And starting with verse 1, we read a very sad story there about the first two brothers. We read in Genesis 4:1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the grounds of the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Now what's going on here? Well, obviously we have the story of the first homicide, the first murder, but why did it happen? Well, we have here two brothers, Cain and Abel. They were taught by their father Adam to worship God. But only Abel has a heart, a right heart for worship. And he brings the Lord the right kind of sacrifice, the right kind that he was instructed to bring. Abel brings a sacrifice that involved blood. Because we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we know that the blood sacrifice of the lamb that Abel brought was intended to point forward to the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God on the cross. That's why when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the people didn't look and say, "What are you talking about, John? That's a man. It's not a sheep. Come on." No, they would have understood the language that he was using there. They understood how all of those sacrifices, all of those Passover lambs were intended to point forward to the sacrifice, the final sacrifice of atonement that was intended to be that which took away all of their sin. Well, Abel brings that sacrifice of a lamb that would point forward to his Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And God is pleased with this sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that shows Abel's faith. A sacrifice that shows Abel's love. A sacrifice that shows Abel's obedience flowing out of that love. But what about Cain? Well, Cain was a farmer. Cain was not a shepherd. He didn't have sheep. But he could certainly have traded some of his produce with Abel for a lamb to sacrifice. In fact, Abel might even have given him one if he'd asked. But Cain didn't do that. Now, both of the brothers were instructed, presumably by their father, but Cain didn't do what he was supposed to. Cain said in his heart, essentially, "I know what I'm supposed to bring, but God should be pleased with my works. God should be pleased with my sacrifices. By offering up these vegetables that I toiled over, God should be just as pleased with me as with Abel. I've earned it. I've earned God's love. And I'm the firstborn. This is my birthright." But God isn't pleased with Cain's presumptuous worship. Vegetables, brothers and sisters, do not point forward to the Redeemer. I am very glad that when we are cutting vegetables in our kitchen, they do not bleed. It would make a salad a rather horrifying experience. But brothers and sisters, it was more than just the fact that he hadn't brought the right kind of sacrifice. You and I know this. We can bring our sacrifice to the house of the Lord, and we can offer it in the wrong spirit. Cain here has a double whammy. He is offering the wrong sacrifice, and even worse, he's offering it in the wrong spirit. Cain's heart wasn't right. And God didn't just want Cain to be sacrificing some of his crops. He wanted Cain to understand the importance, ultimately, of mercy. Do we stop and we consider that everything that we do in worship is intended to show us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our need of the mercy of God? I think sometimes we come presumptuously, like Cain did, into the presence of God. Isn't God so pleased that I'm here today? I got up out of bed. Thousands didn't get out of their beds. I did. And I came here. And we're pleased with ourselves, pleased with our sacrifice, as though we've warranted anything. And we forget that the cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord. And he doesn't need our worship. Brothers and sisters, what is going on here today is primarily designed to instruct us, to prepare us, to show us the way. Cain didn't understand mercy. He didn't understand the sacrifice of the lamb. The sacrifice of the lamb said, God, I'm a sinner, and I need the blood of the Savior to wash away my sins. Whereas the sacrifice of crops said, God, look how hard I've worked to earn your favor. And God isn't pleased by this display of works righteousness. And Cain, well, his reaction is he's not happy with God's reaction. He's full of hate. He's full of hate towards his brother Abel. And what's going on at that point? Well, inside of Cain's heart then, he's saying to himself, why is Abel's sacrifice accepted but not mine? Why is God pleased with Abel and not pleased with me? And it's true, God is displeased with Cain, but God is a God of mercy, a God who chastens, a God who corrects his children as a loving father. So he doesn't strike Cain down at that point. What does he do? He says, why are you angry, Cain? If you simply repent, if you admit your sin, if you do the right thing, you will be accepted as well, and you will have mastered your sinful anger. You will have mastered your pride. But if you choose not to repent, beware. Sin is waiting for you. It will master you. It will make you do its bidding. But Cain, unfortunately, isn't listening to God. Cain's heart has already come up with its own solution to the problem. Cain has decided that the answer to his problem is not repentance and humility, but killing the accepted one. He's going to get rid of the problem as he sees it. He's going to kill Abel. And once he's done that, once he's killed Abel, there's no one to show him up anymore. Now God will have to accept my sacrifice. God will have to accept my religion. What other choice will God have at that point? And that is the spirit also, brothers and sisters, animating the Pharisees and every other religious hypocrite who's ever walked the face of the earth. Those who depend not upon God's grace alone through faith alone, but upon their works. That's what motivates them. What happened in the case of the synagogue and Christ on that morning was that the Pharisees had earlier, we know, failed to convict Jesus of a violation of the law. They were hoping to trip him up, hoping to expose him before the people, and it wasn't working. Jesus instead showed by opening up the scriptures that, for instance, what his disciples did when they were walking through the grain field, taking the grain, plucking it, and then rubbing it, and then eating it, that they weren't actually breaking any of the Old Testament laws. The law had made provision saying that you could enter into somebody's field, and as long as you didn't use a sickle and take more than was due, you could take some food to sustain yourself. And certainly this was a work of mercy. It was not a violation of God's law. See, one of the things that we need to remember is that Pharisaic religion is negative in all of its impact, all of its teaching. It's generally a thou shalt not religion. We show our righteousness through the things that we don't do. I don't do this, I don't do that, and so on. Whereas Jesus is teaching a positive religion, a heart religion. It's a religion of I do these things. Of course, the religion we depend upon is not just a religion of do, but a religion of done. A religion of Christ's work for us. Well, Jesus opens up the scriptures. He shows the truth. He shows that the Sabbath was intended to be a blessing to men, not a heavy burden, not something that compelled men to starve. It was a day for deeds of piety, a day for deeds of necessity and mercy. It was a day for loving God, a day for keeping his commandments, a day for loving your neighbor as yourself. But the Pharisees don't understand any of it. For them, it was a day of petty sacrifices to put on display. It was a day for God, look at my sacrifices. God, look at what I'm doing. See how I follow the man-made traditions of the rabbis. See the work I've done to earn your approval. That is a man-centered religion. That's a religion where we are at the center instead of God. For the Pharisees, this was a particularly special Sabbath. Now, why was this a special Sabbath for the Pharisees? Was it a high holy day? No, not at all. This Sabbath was particularly special because it was a day for trapping Jesus. And what could be better than that? That would make the Sabbath particularly moving and important for them. So, they're going to trap Jesus. Where to set the trap? Well, they're going to set the trap where they know Jesus will be. Where is Jesus going to be on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus will not be forsaking the assembling of God's people together on the Lord's Day, so he is going to go into the synagogue. He loves the Father more than we can possibly ever conceive, and Jesus never missed an opportunity to worship him. One of the things that irritated Jesus' disciples was all the times that instead of spending time teaching the people and being with them, he would often go off to be alone with the Father. We need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ there shows us that we need, I mean, if the Lord of glory needs that time of private worship, of closet prayer, of coming before the Lord, then how much more do we need it? How much more do we need to come apart on a regular basis from the world and spend time in the presence of our Father? Well, Jesus not only spends time, obviously, in that personal worship, he also spends time, obviously, in the corporate worship of the Lord. So he goes to the synagogue. And even though it's their synagogue, I hope you noticed that in the text, that is a synagogue frequented by the Pharisees who were seeking to trap him, he goes. Well, they knew where to trap him, but what's the trap they're going to use? Well, the Pharisees know that in their synagogue, there is a man. A man with a withered hand, that is a hand, kids, that it doesn't work. It's shriveled up, it's atrophied, the muscles have shrunk, it is useless. And as a result, this man would have lived a life of suffering. It would have made his work difficult, it would have made his work impossible. And it was probably a cause of pain and embarrassment. Sometimes we don't think about how difficult the life of somebody with an obvious handicap really is. How often in their lives they will experience, for instance, children staring at them or whispering about them or the quickly averted gaze of somebody else. How often they will feel alone Kaiser Wilhelm, the leader of Germany at the time of the First World War, we read, went to extraordinary lengths to hide his paralyzed left arm, to hide the fact that he needed help to do many of things, because he did not want to appear weak before his subjects. He did not want to appear disfigured. So he did everything he could to hide that. And so many disabled people do that as well. But there was this man in the synagogue with a withered hand who could not hide it. And they knew that Jesus would see. He would see this man. He would see his disfigurement. And they suspected that Jesus, who was full of compassion, would be moved to heal the man, and thus, according to them, profane the Sabbath. Now, if I can back up just slightly, the rabbis had said that some healing was acceptable on the Sabbath. They didn't prohibit all healing. If someone was going to die, if you didn't do something right at that moment, then you should do enough to save their life. But if the case wasn't urgent, the rabbis said, then you shouldn't do anything. So in modern day terms, if your child accidentally severed an artery while playing, you could put on a tourniquet and save their life. Okay, that's acceptable. But if your child comes in complaining of a headache, oh, sorry, I can't give you ibuprofen, that would be work. In this case, the man with the withered hand might be in pain, but he wasn't going to die from it, so let him wait. He'd had a withered hand yesterday. He'd had a withered hand the day before. He'd had a withered hand probably for years. So what's the big deal? But, of course, they're hoping Jesus won't wait. They're hoping that the synagogue will be the field and the law will be the rock that they bring down crashing on Jesus' head. And there will be no more of this heart religion that emphasizes mercy, the people, and God. And what will happen? Well, God will have no choice but to accept their religion and to accept their sacrifices, and to provide them with the Messiah they want, a political leader, a leader who would acknowledge the importance of the Pharisees, who would make them his right-hand men, and not go to sinners and fishermen and tax collectors and the offscourings of the world. They even set up this trap with a question to make sure everyone will understand that Jesus has broken the Sabbath. After they make sure that Jesus sees the man, they ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And at that point, I have no doubt that they're expecting a simple yes. And as soon as Jesus says yes, they'll be able to say, aha! Does not Rabbi so-and-so clearly say that to heal a man who is not in danger of dying is to do unnecessary work? You've broken the Sabbath, Jesus. But unfortunately for the Pharisees, Jesus has this irritating, and when I say irritating, I mean to them, way of not doing what they expect him to. Not just strolling into their trap. And instead of answering yes or no, Jesus turns it around. He asks them a question. And the design of Jesus' question is to teach them. To teach them something that they should already know. That is, that the Sabbath is a day intended for the display of mercy. He is, after all, at this point in time, surrounded, even though these are Pharisees, most of them would have been not workers in commerce, not city dwellers. They were a farming people. They were a fishing people. This is an agrarian society. And so he says, who here among you would see that your one and only sheep had fallen into a pit and then would leave that sheep there overnight because it was the Sabbath? No, none of you would do that. You'd say, I fear that my sheep might come to harm if I leave it. And not only would you be considerate about losing your livelihood, you'd show compassion for this desperate, bleeding animal. You would see the sheep trapped in the pit and here it's wailing, and you would bring it out as soon as you could. Now, here's something that I think we have a tendency to do. We shouldn't do it, brothers and sisters, at this. We read Pharisee, and we think of some kind of monster. We think of people without any sort of sentimentality. We think of people who kick dogs and hate their mothers and stuff like that. It's not the case at all. Yes, the Pharisees are more than ready to murder Jesus, who is totally innocent. But they're not so hard-hearted that they would not show great sympathy to a poor, stuffed sheep. And that kind of bizarre cognitive dissonance, if I can call it that, occurs all the time, even in our society. I've watched amazed, brothers and sisters, truly, as people who are in favor of abortion, that is, who are in favor of the murder of an unborn child, react with rage at animal cruelty. I don't know if you saw this a little while ago. There was it's an awful video, a YouTube video of a Bosnian girl. She had a sack of puppies, and she's standing by a raging river, and she reaches in one by one and throws the puppies into the river. And she had somebody filling it. There was international outrage. This woman, or this young girl, actually had killed a sack full of puppies. Now think about that. 53 million babies, not a problem. Sack full of puppies. Ah! We gotta do something! Cute little defenseless puppies! You monster! And so, suddenly, the liberal intelligentsia of the world is galvanized, and they don't stop until this girl is hunted down and prosecuted. And yet, did we stop to consider that one baby created in the image of God is of far greater value than all the puppies on the planet? Because not one of those puppies was created in the image of God. And God did not send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for puppies. We have it totally backwards. Similarly, the Pharisees, I'm sure, were prone to exactly the same kind of sentimentality. They would hold their stuck sheep as very valuable, but the crippled man, he's of little value. Jesus sets it right, and he says, look, if it is right to exercise mercy by rescuing the sheep from its predicament, how much more right is it to exercise mercy by helping this man out of his predicament? So having said that, Jesus heals him. And at that point, the Pharisees are outraged. The Pharisees are livid, and they're even more livid because they can't refute his arguments. They are still certain that somehow he's broken the Sabbath, even though they can't prove it. Even though they can't point to anything in Scripture that would say that he has. And here is what to me is the saddest irony in all of this. They believe Jesus has broken the Sabbath by doing work on the Sabbath. So what is the strenuous labor? What is the heavy work that Jesus did on the Sabbath day? And here it is. He spoke four words. That's all he did. Had anyone else done that, only a fool would have said, you've broken the Sabbath. What were those four words that Jesus spoke that caused him, in the eyes of the Pharisees, to break the Sabbath? Does anybody remember? Very simple. Stretch out your hand. That is what Jesus said. Now, everyone else in that synagogue could have shouted, stretch out your hand. They could have marched up and down all day saying, stretch out your hand, stretch out your hand, stretch out your hand. Nothing would have happened. Nothing at all would have happened. They could have screamed it at that man until they were hoarse, and it wouldn't have done a lick of good, and he would not have been healed. But note this, when the Son of God says, stretch out your hand, that's not a request. It's not a, come on now, stretch out your hand if you're able. Come on, I know you can do it. It's not what's going on. It's not a request. It's a command, and it comes with the power to do what he has commanded, even when it's impossible. And it's just the same, this situation, as when Jesus said to Matthew, follow me. You remember Matthew, the tax collector? Matthew, the man who was an outcast, Matthew, the man who had chosen the wrong course, who had set himself against his own people, who was now corrupt, a man who was now guilty of fraud and all sorts of sins, a man who was living in a wicked life of deceit and oppression. But when Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me," in that moment, his heart was changed and he was given the power to follow. And Matthew got up and he followed Jesus Christ. Now, in this case, when Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand," the hand is healed. Robert Hawker put it beautifully when he said this: "I beg once for all to remark that Christ's biddings are enablings. Unless the Lord Jesus had accompanied his command with power, and while bidding the sinner's shrunk hand to be stretched forth, he had communicated ability to obey, no blessing would have followed. It is truly blessed to eye this in every minute circumstance of life." But did the Pharisees see that? No, the Pharisees are too blinded by their rage and their hatred to see that with four words, Jesus had done something that only God could do. They don't see the mercy of God being miraculously shown to a poor cripple. All they see is that once again, their phony religion has taken it on the chin. That's all they see. And like the Roman Catholic clergy who sought to put to death the preachers of true religion, even though they were doing eternal good for a people trapped in an awful works-based religion of human traditions and empty sacrifices that could save no one, they wanted Jesus dead as soon as possible. We see that whenever man-centered religion, whenever works-based religion comes in, it wants to destroy every vestige of true grace. Every vestige of heart religion, every vestige of religion that's acceptable to God, because it's the devil's counterfeit. Understand this, brothers and sisters. When we see the members, the jihadis, killing Christians, we're not merely looking at a regional conflict. What we are looking on is spiritual warfare. And the same kind of spiritual warfare that's raged since the garden, since the fall, since Cain and Abel, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, the line of those who love the Lord and who are empowered by faith and who do his will according to his instructions from a changed heart, versus those who are still at the center of their own universe, who would be as God, who insists that God accept their sacrifice, their works. The Pharisees versus Christ. Roman Catholicism versus the Reformation. Islam versus Christianity. The conflict. We could go on and on and on and on through the ages. It's the same. It's the same spiritual warfare. It's the same problem of blindness that can only be taken away through the gospel. Well, I want you to think about, in application, what that man with the shrunken hand was doing on the Sabbath. What was he doing, this poor man? Was he at home that morning complaining about his problems? "Oh, another day. I can't work. People laugh at me." No, he wasn't at home complaining about his problems. Where was he? Where was this man with the shrunken hand on the Sabbath day? Where was he? It's not always rhetorical, you know. He was in the synagogue. Thank you. He was in the synagogue worshiping the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this man was in the synagogue waiting under the means of grace for God's will to be done. That's where he was. Now, he'd gone there probably hundreds of times before, and I have no doubt at all that he had prayed maybe thousands, tens of thousands of times about his problem. Prayed that this affliction would be taken away. And it hadn't. But yet, what did he do? He continued on in the way that he was supposed to go. He continued to go to the synagogue. And as a result, he was in the right place when God, in his perfect timing, dealt with him. And as a result, Christ was glorified in the life of this man. If you go on, reading the Word of God, you will find a time in the Gospel of John where we encounter a man blind since birth. And the disciples ask, why was this man born blind? Was he a sinner or were his parents sinners? And Jesus answers, neither. He was born blind so that I would be glorified. And then he heals that man. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you this. We often don't understand how we are going to be used by the Lord. We don't see the end from the beginning. We don't understand how the threads of our life are going to be woven into the great tapestry that the Lord is creating. But the Lord does. The Lord knows the end of your life from before even the beginning of time. He knows every facet of it. He knows exactly how he's going to use you. And your calling, brothers and sisters, isn't to try to figure out God's secret will for your life. Your calling, brothers and sisters, is simply to trust and obey. And for instance, to be in this place on the Lord's day. To continue to pray. If you're praying for something that is right and good, then continue to pray. Be importunate with your prayer. Continue to bring it before the throne of grace. And do what the Lord calls you to, regardless of the cost. And so, I hope you see this. I mean, this is just a very, very simple application. But in the Lord's house, on the Lord's day, is where you need to be as well. You need to be like that man, waiting on his mercy. Perhaps not mercy for physical problems, but certainly. Who of us here does not have spiritual problems that need to be dealt with? And this is the place where the Lord meets with us and deals with them through that word. Jesus spoke to that man four words, stretch out your hand. He spoke to David through another preacher and said to him, you are the man. And David's heart was dealt with. And a spiritual hardening, a great spiritual death that had come into his life was instantly blasted apart. His eyes were open, and he saw how far he had fallen. And he was convicted of his sins. I remember many years ago, I was driving down a road. I was going to my work, and there was only one station that came in all the way, WAVA, from the beginning of my drive to the end, and I just started tuning to it and listening to it. I wasn't a Christian. And then a man by the name of Chuck Swindoll came on the radio, and he was talking about the darkness of the human heart. And I can't remember the exact words he spoke, but it was something along the lines of, that is your heart. And I suddenly realized, that's my heart. My heart is dark and stony. My heart is filled with evil. And I don't have an answer for it. And so when he said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I did. Because I'd been given the ability to obey through the word of God, that strong word of God. Second application. This is the second thing that you learn about what Jesus did on the Sabbath. He spent it doing good. He spent the Sabbath in acts of mercy. If you are a follower of Christ, you need to be viewing this day as a day for deeds of mercy as well. Sunday is to be kept holy to the Lord, but it's intended to be a blessing unto men. And when it includes acts of mercy or kindness to people who are sick, or who are distressed, or who are hungry, or who are in need, it is a Sabbath well spent. And that would include, for instance, obviously ministering to somebody who was injured, feeding somebody who was hungry, consoling those who mourn, inviting the visitor to church, to your house for a meal, going and visiting the shut-in, going out to the veteran's home, for instance, bringing the gospel to a neighbor or to a relative who does not know it. I love the Sabbath, but I find that too often we can see it entirely in negative terms as well, as a day for not doing things. And it is true, we do need to keep this day holy. We need to set aside all of our worldly thoughts and endeavors, but it needs to be a day that's taken up with the things of the Lord, including showing mercy to the Lord's people and those who are outside the kingdom, those who are speeding towards hell. There are a world of ways, brothers and sisters, that you can make this day into a day of mercy. It shouldn't be just a day of ceasing from your labors. It should be a day when the mercy of the Lord is emphasized, and not just by the preaching of the word. you don't ever get a chance or a call or a God-delivered word, now is the time to rest from doing good. I want you to stop doing good. I want a day set apart for doing nothing of any value. That's not the Lord's will. And you should never use the fourth commandment as an excuse for neglecting your Christian duties. And in this, we are given the example of the supreme sacrifice of Christ. God's Sabbath began when creation was finished. But man's sin and misery required that God leave his Sabbath rest in order to redeem man from that fallen condition. Christ, therefore, did this awesome work of redemption, which was the ultimate deed of necessity and mercy, on the Sabbath rest of God, or during the Sabbath rest of God. Let us look likewise for ways to serve the Lord. Lastly, in these verses, we've seen the amazing mercy of Jesus Christ, the unmerited mercy also of Jesus Christ. He says to that man, doesn't he? Stretch out your hand. He asks him to do something that is impossible. And yet the man does it. And why? Well, because the call of Christ is accompanied with the power to answer, the effectual power, the life-giving power. In John 11, Jesus called for his friend Lazarus. And he didn't say, Lazarus, I'm here, come out of your house. Why didn't he say that? Well, because Lazarus had died 4 days earlier. Lazarus wasn't at home waiting for him. Lazarus was in a tomb decomposing. And Jesus said, roll away the rock. And his sister is horrified. Lord, it's been 4 days. And I love the KJV rendering. I prefer the NKJV for everything else. But there is these two words together that are just so full of expression. He stinketh. That's a mild understatement. He's dead. Lord, what are you doing? My brother is dead. If you had come 4 days ago, you could have healed him. But now it's too late. It's impossible. Let him rest. I know he will be raised up in the resurrection. He believed in you, Lord. But Jesus is not constrained by death or anything else. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, hobbling in the grave clothes, comes forth. Why? Because the Lord accompanied that call with life-giving power. I want to put it to you that this day, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you to do something that is impossible with men. He calls you to faith. He calls you to believe in him. He calls you to get up and follow him. And normally it would be impossible for you to answer. As impossible as it was for that man to stretch out his shrunken and withered hand, because we are all born into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. But when Jesus calls someone to exercise faith, he accompanies that call with the power to answer, because God is a God who raises the dead. Christ calls and he sends that regenerating, life-giving power. And therefore, unworthy servant, an ambassador of Christ, though, can stand here. I wouldn't do it otherwise. I would not for a moment think to stand up here. I can't even understand Arminian thinking. I really can't. You're going to say that this all happens because you're persuasive enough? That you talk somebody dead in their sins and trespasses into the kingdom of God. You persuaded them to exercise a power, the word says, that we don't have. If I thought that it all depended upon me, I have to tell you, I worked in advertising and PR. I was terrible. Awful. I couldn't talk people to buying space in magazines for their ads. I guarantee you, I could not talk people into the kingdom of heaven. At least it's possible for a man dead in his sins and trespasses to buy space in a magazine. It's not possible for him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But I know this. Jesus uses men, sinful men, to bring people to life through His Word. That same life-giving Word that He went about speaking during His ministry here on earth. That same Word is being spoken Sabbath after Sabbath. That life-giving gospel is being preached. And I tell you plainly that if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that He died for your sins and that He rose again on that Sunday morning so long ago, you too will be saved. You too will be brought to life just as surely as Lazarus was brought to life. And if you understand what I'm saying because you've already experienced that yourself, then I ask you once again to take what you know and share it with others. You understand the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. I challenge you to go into this world and to speak the words that Christ has called you to speak to others, that they might come to faith, knowing that those whom the Lord has chosen, He will surely call. Think of yourself simply as the mailman. That's all we really are, delivering the message of the King. I have good news for you. There is a way of salvation. I know you're lost in your sins and trespasses. I can't do anything to help you, but I know who can. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will but stretch out your hand for the mercy He is offering, you will have it. Go tell someone that. Tell them on Facebook. Tell them on Twitter. Tell them in person. But tell them. Let's go before the Lord who encourages us to stretch out. God, our Father, we thank You, O Lord, that You have given the power to do that which is impossible through Your Holy Spirit. You called us, those of us who have been called to faith in You, to follow You. And You gave us Your life-giving Spirit. You regenerated us and brought us to faith. You took away our deadness and put in its place life. And I pray, Lord, that You would do that work in our unbelieving friends and relatives. I know that in every assembly, it is often the case, even though people have come to Your house on Your day, Lord, that they have not yet closed with You. They are yet wavering. I pray this would be the day when You call them to stretch out their hand and give them the power to do so. And I pray, Lord, that these things would be done to the glory and honor of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His holy name. Amen. Now let us stand and sing praises to the God who brings life to the dead.